Good morning, everyone. So good to see you this morning. I never take it for granted that somebody's going to show up when I attempt to speak. Thank you for doing so. I pray that God's richest blessings will be upon you this day and throughout our whole schedule of activities. Stan Toler will be speaking at the 10:30 hour, and we will have a service tonight again at 7 o'clock. So good to see each of you here. I trust that those of you who have had the opportunity to be in the Holiness Summit up to this point have received a blessing from God. It's been not only food for your mind and heart, but also has been a spiritual growth, moments of development for you. And that was the intent of what the Holiness Summit was hoping to accomplish. Before I begin my part of our proceedings this day, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Come, thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayers attend. Come and thy people bless and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Amen. Words of a great hymn, as you perhaps noted. This is a Bible study, and we will get to a couple passages of Scripture soon. But I want to preface it with a couple of paragraphs that have impacted my thinking over the years as I have been here at Ohio Christian University. The first comment is from the Nazarene theologian H. Orton Wiley, who in his Christian theology, when he began the section on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, made this opening statement in his first paragraph. All Bible-believing Christians believe in holiness. All Bible-believing Christians are in the pursuit of the holy. When I thought about that statement, it reminded me once again that when someone says, oh, you're those holiness people, they don't understand Scripture, they don't understand the historical background of the Christian church. That's almost like saying, oh, you are the ones who take your Bible seriously. I believe H. Orton Wiley was absolutely correct. You cannot be a Bible believer and not be interested in the things of the holy. The second comment comes several decades later after Dr. Wiley's comment. It's a comment by Richard S. Taylor in Volume 3 of Exploring Christian Holiness. In that book, Richard S. Taylor makes the statement concerning what he termed secondness theology. Now, by secondness theology, Richard S. Taylor makes the statement, all Bible-believing Christians believe in the new birth, believe in being born again, believe in the conversion experience, and that something remains in the heart of the new convert. Something remains. That is Richard S. Taylor's term for secondness theology. Now, what is that remains in the heart of the new convert? What remains in the heart of the new convert is an image from First Adam, Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, says that through one man and his disobedience, sin, judgment, condemnation, death entered the world, and that has passed on to all mankind. And as you've heard several times during this session of the Holiness Summit, there is that nature inherited from Adam. It's inclined to evil, and that continually. It is a part of man's nature that is against God and works for evil, and it remains in the heart of the new convert. Now, if you struggle at that point, you join with Count Zinzendorf and some others known as Moravians and some other groups. And that is what brought John Wesley and Count Zinzendorf to a parting of ways in their own friendship and in their own theological journey over this very issue that something remains. I would suggest that in almost every evangelical Protestant statement of faith, there is a statement, something like this. Man, fearfully and wonderfully made, but with a part of his nature inherited from Adam, and it is inclined to evil in that continually, it is adverse to God, and it continues in the heart of the new convert until. Now, there may be some semantics, there may be some words different, but basically, I would suggest to you that that would be a beginning statement that almost every evangelical Protestant group would agree with, because all Protestant believers, except the Count Zinzendorf of life, all Protestant believers believe in secondness theology. And when Richard S. Taylor wrote that in his book, it dawned on me that, again, it's not, oh, you're those second blessing kind of people. You're those people who believe in secondness. Not only are all Bible-believing Christians in the pursuit of the holy, but all Bible-believing Christians recognize, justified by faith, born again, a child of God, a new convert, terminology, whatever we use to call it, but something remains. Now, the interesting point of this is, I stopped the quote about two-thirds of the way through. There is a nature inherited from Adam. It's adverse to God, inclined to evil, that continually, and it remains in the heart of the new convert until. And you can tell there must be the rest of the story. Until what? Until when? Now, to show you where the until can take us, I want to tell you about a journal that I try to put on my must-read list every month. It is entitled First Things. The journal First Things was founded, and the editor was Richard John Niehaus. Richard John Niehaus is an interesting gentleman because he was reared in a Lutheran home. He pastored in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and then at a point in his adult life, converted to Roman Catholicism. And for a number of years, was a priest. Among other things, he was the founder and the editor of First Things magazine. Richard John Niehaus succumbed to cancer in January of 2009. The current issue of First Things magazine is a memorial to the life and writings of Richard John Niehaus. I have in my hand one of the memorials that someone sent in. It's from a former classmate of his back in high school. This gentleman is a pastor of the Church of Our Lady of Good Counsel in New York City, a Roman Catholic church. Here is what this gentleman sent in as a memorial to Richard John Niehaus. In 1978, a fellow Lutheran pastor. In 1991, a brother Catholic priest. 2009, I pray soon, our intercessor. Do you hear what that says? In 2009, I pray soon, our intercessor. Now, I do not claim to be much of a reader or up on Roman Catholicism, but I think I know enough about Roman Catholic theology to understand this last phrase. I pray soon, our intercessor. Well, where is Richard John Niehaus, former Catholic priest? And he's in purgatory. And what is he experiencing in purgatory? The refining fires of purgatory are burning out of Richard John Niehaus's soul all that remained after his conversion to Roman Catholicism. He is experiencing the refining fires of purgatory, and at some point, he will move from purgatory to heaven. Because in good Roman Catholic theology, they understand Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Roman Catholicism believes in a second definite work of grace, subsequent to their initial point of beginning. It's after death, called purgatory. I say that because not only are churches and colleges like ours, not only are we in the pursuit of the holy, but others are as well. It's not just a few odd people who are interested in holiness. And it's not just a few people who have a second definite work of grace. Dr. Wiley, in his theology, beginning paragraph on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I told you about his statement, all Bible-believing Christians believe in holiness and the pursuit of it. But there's the rest of his quote. And H. Orton Wiley wrote this, "The difference is the nature of what they understand to be this work of holiness, and more importantly, perhaps, the time of attainment." The time of attainment. My friend, it's not a question, do you believe in a second definite work of grace subsequent to conversion? That's not the issue. The question is the time of attainment. Now, we're not Roman Catholics, perhaps, and so let's talk about Protestantism. Good, evangelical, Bible-believing Protestantism. They are in the pursuit of the holy. They are interested in the things of holiness. They also embrace a second definite work of grace because every Bible-believing person understands Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so from a Protestant point of view, what is our second definite work of grace possibilities? Maybe death. Now, you talk about a definite crisis experience. We're talking death here. The death certificate is pretty final. Death will free us from this body of sin. And whatever remains in us, God at death through the workings of the Holy Spirit will make us ready for heaven. Death. As long as we're in this human body, we cannot hope for anything other than the pursuit of, but at death will be a definite crisis experience. Maybe it's the hour and article of death. Something will happen in our life just as we are approaching the changing of the world. And that will be our definite crisis experience. There is a third option, and that option is what I believe the Bible teaches this morning. That there is a moment in this life, subsequent to regeneration, where by faith in what the Bible teaches and the workings of the Holy Spirit, an individual's heart and life can be made clean and pure, filled with the love of God. A moment in this life when that is possible. Now, I'm starting with two premises. We are interested in the pursuit of the holy. My other premise is this. If it can be demonstrated that a Wesleyan understanding of Scripture and man's need and man's heart, if that can be demonstrated that it is possible in this life to experience that definite crisis experience known as entire sanctification, I'm working on the premise that our hearts and minds will be drawn to that truth. And so, I have chosen and felt led to choose this topic. I have chosen to articulate why I believe in a second definite work of grace subsequent to conversion available in this life. I don't choose it lightly, my friend, because I believe in Wesleyan theology history, we are at a crucial point. If we cannot demonstrate the truth of this very point, we just sort of become Protestants who are in the pursuit of, we are embracing process theology, and we have given up the vital truth of Wesleyan holiness teaching. And so this is no small task. And I've asked God's Spirit to give me insight, and I'm asking God's Spirit to give us understanding as we consider together this great truth. His name was Albert Outler. Probably in the 20th century, probably the greatest historical authority on the life and writings of John Wesley. Albert Outler. I don't know whether Outler is to be considered the one who came up with this term or whether he just made it popular, but Albert Outler coined the term the Wesleyan quadrilateral, by which he means in John Wesley's thinking, there are four lines of argument. They are not all of equal value. They are not of all equal length. A quadrilateral, by definition, has one side that is longer than the other three. And so I want to very quickly walk us through my understanding of the quadrilateral and how indeed that might prove our point today, that it is possible. A moment in this life subject to conversion. It is possible to have the Holy Spirit cleanse our heart from a nature inherited from Adam. The long leg of Wesley's teaching, the long leg of his teaching is, of course, Scripture. That's where we must begin. And that's where basically the argument must be made. I simply confess to you, if the Bible does not teach that it is possible in this life to experience a grace of God in our heart known as entire sanctification, if the Bible doesn't teach it, all of the theologizing and all the vocabulary and all of the verbal arguments, it pales. It is of no significance. If the Bible doesn't teach it, there's no use to pursue it. That's why we talk about scriptural holiness. That's why we talk about scriptural holiness. And so I want to share with you my understanding of two passages of scripture this morning. John Wesley, in his book, The Plain Account, gives a succinct 11-point summary statement of what he understood that he taught for over the years of his life on the topic Christian perfection. You can find it in other writings, but if you have a copy of The Plain Account, you know toward the end of that book, he gives you this 11-fold statement. And the first three deal basically with his biblical argument. He says, number one, there is such a concept as perfection because it's mentioned again and again and again in the Old and New Testament. Now, all you need to do is check your Young's and Strong's Concordance to see that the word perfection does indeed incur in pages Old and New Testament alike. Now, whatever may be our pre-understanding of the word perfect, and whatever that word may conjure up in our minds, Wesley's beginning point is this. We're not inventing a word. We're not fabricating a concept. Whatever perfection means, it's a biblical term, as Old and New Testament passages are going to underscore. From our scriptural analysis of the term, number one, there is such a term as perfection. Statement number two is this. Whatever John Wesley means by Christian perfection, he says it's not as early as conversion. And again, unless we're with Count Zinzendorf, we would say, yeah, that is true. Every evangelical group would say that. Why would John Wesley make that point? Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. These are not new words to us. The minute I mention the passage, you know exactly what it's going to say, I'm assuming. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. To the epistle to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, of course, are former Jewish believers. Jewish believers, first century of the church, former Jews have now converted to Christian faith. They are now Christians. But John Wesley says, what the Bible teaches about perfection is not as early as conversion, because the Hebrew epistle is calling believers to go on to perfection. Now, whatever the word's going to mean, whatever the terminology is going to point us to, Wesley says not only is it a biblical term, but it is not as early as conversion. We often stop there, thinking that the argument is won. But again, There's a whole host of evangelical Bible believers who say, that is absolutely correct. That's why it's at death. It's not as early as conversion. That's why it's at death. That's why it's at the, perhaps, hour and article of death. And that's why our Roman Catholic friends would say, that's why it's purgatory. It's not as early as this initial step of believing. And so we've only done our work halfway by saying, whatever the term perfection means, it's not as early as conversion. And so John Wesley very astutely gives us statement number three. It is not as late as death. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15 is what John Wesley points us to. Now, we've heard this verse referred to a couple times during the Holiness Summer. It is an important passage. I want to begin reading at verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Here's what Paul says. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of mine own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect. And how many times have we heard people say, the Apostle Paul himself never claimed to be perfect. And quote Philippians 3:12. Why the great Apostle Paul himself never taught what John Wesley is teaching. But let's look at that verse a little bit. Let's look at the context so far. What is Paul talking about? Verse 10, I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Glorified, in my glorified body, in my glorified state. Not that I've already attained it. It's a pronoun. It is a pronoun that refers to an antecedent. What is the noun that it refers to? Resurrection, obtaining to the resurrection. Not as if I'm already now, as Paul writes this letter, in my glorified state. Not as if I've obtained it or have already become glorified, perfect in that sense of the word. Paul says, I'm still flesh and body. I'm still, in fact, Philippians is one of the prison epistles, as we know. I'm still in prison. I'm here in my everyday life. I haven't obtained the resurrection from the dead. I am not already glorified, perfected. What does he say, sitting in his prison? I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And many people stop at verse 14 and say, see, Paul never claimed to be perfect. See, Paul himself says, I'm just pressing on. I'm in the pursuit of. Unfortunately, they do not read verse 15. And here's what verse 15 says. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Paul, you're in prison. Paul, you're still in the flesh and blood. You're still in your human body. And Paul says, absolutely right, but I have subsequently to the Damascus Road experience a work of grace in my own heart and life. And in fact, there are others who I would include in that company, because let us, more than just me, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. I'm not in glorified body. I'm not absolutely perfect. Only God is absolutely perfect. I'm not in my glorified perfection. I'm not an angel. I'm not even like Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, Adamic perfection. But Paul says, I do testify to a work of grace subsequent to the Damascus Road experience. I testify to Christian perfection. That's why John Wesley said, there's such a thing as perfection in the Bible. It is not as early as conversion, but it's not as late as death. His name was Ken, part of our adult degree completion program in the early 2000s. I was teaching at the adult degree completion program at that time. Ken's a graduating senior. Ken came from a church in the Columbus area, a very fine church. A church of godly people. A church that believed in church planting. This church was not only in their Columbus location, but they had planted a church in Canal Winchester. They had planted a church in Hilliard's. And when Ken graduated and was seeking ordination from his home church, his goal, and he has done it, was to plant a church in the North Short section of High Street in the university area. Now, this was an independent church. Godly people. Independent church. They were going to ordain Ken to the ministry and send him out on this church plant project. They had pastors from the churches that they had planted. They had some of their own people. And they said, Ken, you can invite somebody that maybe we don't know. You can invite somebody to be part of your screening process for ordination. And for whatever reason, Ken chose me. And so on a Saturday morning, for about 3 hours, I, along with the pastoral staff, quiz this man on a variety of topics, dismissed him for a period of time, and brought his wife in to see if she was part of this ministry team as well. It was a very well thought out process of ordaining an individual to ministry. After a 3-hour interview, I'm part of an ordination board, by the way. We do not spend 3 hours on one candidate. Now, maybe if they had 12 or 15, they wouldn't. But I wonder, I've always wondered, could we have spent more time sometimes in our own org? But that's, students, I have digressed. But after 3 hours, it was a very... It was an enlightening meeting, and I really enjoyed it. And so now we're meeting in another section of the church annex. We're having a brief meal, and then we're going to go home. And I'm sitting beside the pastor of their church in Canal Winchester. He's sort of eating away and talking out of the side of his mouth. He says, Case, you come from those people that talk about a second blessing, right? I said, well, yes. He said, could you give me a scripture that would support that position? He's still eating all in. And the Holy Spirit directed me to Philippians chapter 3, 8 through 15. He dropped his fork in his salad plate. He looked at me as if I had just stolen his wallet and said, I'm preaching on that text tomorrow. And for the next few minutes, he and I talked about Philippians chapter 3, 8 through 15. I shared with him some of my thoughts. I shared with him the idea, Paul says, not as if I've already attained it or were already perfect. And then at verse 15, as many of us as are perfect, and it's the same Greek word. We talk about the context. And he said, I'll have to think about that before tomorrow morning. Ladies and gentlemen, if we cannot demonstrate the truthfulness of the Wesleyan message from Scripture, we might as well keep quiet. We're causing more confusion than we are helping. I am of the opinion that Wesley is absolutely correct. There is such a thing as Christian perfection. It's mentioned time and time again in both the Old and New Testament. It's not as early as conversion, nor is it as late as death. There is a moment in this life when, by God's grace, the work can be done. Scripture passages like this are now going to be augmented by the promises of Scripture, by the commands of Scripture, by the exhortations to pursue holy and to expect it in this life. The Scripture message for Christian perfection must be made. And I believe in scriptural holiness. The quadrilateral leg. And it takes time to talk about it. That's why it's the long leg of the quadrilateral. The next leg that we might talk about is John Wesley's appeal to church tradition. Now, when we use the word tradition, it conjures up all sorts of thinking in our minds, and it has various connotations, perhaps. But for John Wesley, it was the Christian teaching of the past. John Wesley immersed himself in the writings of the Eastern Orthodox writers. He immersed himself in the Roman writers. He immersed himself in the Reformer theology and writing. He was a student of the church fathers. In Exploring Christian Holiness, Volume 2, by Bassett and Greathouse, their first four sections deal with the history of the topic. Paul Bassett was the church historian at Nazarene Theological Seminary for a number of years, and he takes us chapter by chapter to show early church, church fathers, writers in the 4th century, writers in the 10th century, writers in the Reformation who echoed the teaching that John Wesley articulated in the 18th century. In fact, Gregory of Nyssa, one of the Cappadocian writers, one of the fathers from the Cappadocian church, Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century articulated basically the message of Christian perfection that John Wesley was going to talk about in the 18th century. Not only must the scripture basis for the doctrine be sustained? But I tell you, if history would show that nobody ever talked about a moment in this life subsequent to regeneration prior to John Wesley, it was something he came up with in the mid-18th century, we would draw a big question mark over the whole topic and say a whole segment of century after century of believers in the church have just been eliminated. That's why we must find the historical trail of the doctrine going back clear to the New Testament and to the early church. The Christian teaching of the past. The third leg of the quadrilateral is an appeal to reason. Now, this appeal to reason is not all of a sudden a call to rationalism, as if with our own minds we can work this out and we can think about it. The call to reason says our articulation of the doctrine must be logically clear. We cannot engage ourselves in contradictory statements. The law of non-contradiction says our statements must be accurate and clear. The call to the leg of reason. His name was William Arnett. For years taught theology at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore. At one point in his career, Dr. Arnett wrote an essay. The essay dealt with what he believed were prerequisites to conversion and how those same prerequisites work with entire sanctification, a moment in this life subsequent to regeneration. Now, he developed the essay, gave scripture passages to show this works for conversion. This is what the Bible says about a moment in this life subsequent to regeneration. He noted six things. Number one, the love of God. You are born again by the love of God. You're going to be made entirely pure by the love of God. It's born, it's motivated by the heart of a loving Heavenly Father. Number two, the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved through the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And it is the same cleansing blood that cleanses from all unrighteousness. The love of God, the blood of Christ, the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit. Through prevenient grace, we are led to conversion, and through the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, we are led to a moment in this life subsequent to conversion. The love of God, the blood of Christ, the workings of the Holy Spirit, the powerful witness of the biblical record. It's sharp like a two-edged sword. It cuts. It points. It directs. And the same truthfulness of the Word of God that leads us to conversion is the same Word of God that's going to lead us to an experience subsequent to conversion. The love of God, the blood of Christ, the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit, the truthfulness of the powerful Word of God. He mentioned two others. One is the bringing of my will in agreement to the will of God. And if, in fact, Scripture would tell us, a moment in this life subsequent to regeneration is not only possible, but it is in fact the will of God for my life, then I must bring my will into the will of God. And he mentioned one final point. The conditional element of faith. If it's true, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God, Dr. Arnett said, it is that same faith that has caught hold of the possibility that God is not through with me yet. There is a moment in my life when God wants to do something definitely and completely in my life. And by faith, I believe it's a possibility. The love of God, the blood of Christ, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, the truthfulness of the Word of God. No one in the room this morning would question, are they still working? Are they still applicable? If we just pick one of them, the blood of Christ, hymnody confirms it will never lose its power. Those four elements are still at work. May I be so bold to suggest, if I struggle over the possibility of a movement of God's Spirit in my heart subsequent to my conversion experience, it may be an issue of my will, and it may be an issue of my faith. On those two elements, my struggle may be. Now, here's how Dr. Arnett ends his essay. He says, every Bible-believing evangelical would say these six things are at work for conversion. And it's not a growth process where I'm always becoming. We all believe that conversion, being born again, is a crisis experience. The last moment of living in actual sin and the first moment of knowing sins are forgiven. A crisis experience. Every evangelical group that I know of teaches conversion as a crisis experience. And then Dr. Arnett makes this statement. If these six elements, the love of God, the blood of Christ, the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit, the truthfulness of the Word of God, my will working in concert with God's will, and my faith believing that it is for me now. Dr. Arnett said, it seems logical to conclude that those same prerequisites will lead to a crisis experience known as entire sanctification subsequent to conversion. Those same six elements are at work. Now, of course, if you read that essay, you notice he says it seems logical to conclude. That's why it's an appeal to reason. That's why it's not the long leg of the quadrilateral. But it is a helpful, supportive argument to what Wesley is trying to bring to our attention. The legs of the quadrilateral, the truthfulness of Scripture, supported by the appeal to the Christian teaching of the past, supported by an appeal to logical thinking and reason. And the fourth leg of the quadrilateral is his appeal to experience. Now, if John Wesley was alive today, at this point, he would say, can I get a witness? And there was a time when Holiness Church after Holiness Church said, yeah, come to our prayer meetings and you'll hear the witness of the people of God. Unfortunately,
It has become a muted voice in many of our churches. You have often heard a speaker say, pardon me for a personal reference, but, and then they'll tell them about themselves. Well, I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to ask your pardon. Because the appeal to experience, this is my story. This is my song. And so I'm going to do something for the next couple of minutes that would be typical of any of our prayer meetings 50 years ago. Senior year at college, my wife and I are in an apartment. Marion College, senior year. We are attending a downtown church of her home denomination. It was a rather large church. We enjoyed it, a good evangelical church, a lot of great people, as my memory serves me. I thought we were just some college kids who sort of snuck in, blended in with the group. Nobody knew exactly who we were or what we were doing, and so we just sort of came and went and didn't really get into the life of the congregation that much. We did that for several months. A pastor in another area of the community asked my wife and I if we would consider coming to their church and helping them in their youth ministry. We were interested in the ministry, we were in the college, and so we said sure. And so all of a sudden, we are no longer in a downtown church, we're in some place else. Within about a month, on a Sunday afternoon, a knock comes to our apartment door. I opened the door and was met by two ladies from this downtown church. Apparently one had been appointed to do the talking, and so she says, "Can we come in?" Of course. They're now in our living room. And here is the gist of the conversation. "Oh, we know you're just hurt. He can say some hurtful things. He can say something without even thinking. We know that's why you're not with us anymore. We know that you're just hurt. And we just want to apologize for him. And will you please forgive him? And will you please come back to our church?" I looked to my wife. She sort of smiled. I looked back to the two women and I said, "I haven't the slightest idea what you're talking about." They looked at each other, and then she said, "If you don't know, we're not going to tell you." They dismissed themselves, and off they went. Now, I have thought about that over the past years. I remember a conversation with a gentleman. He was somewhat abrupt. He did not want to take much time to consider my question or something. But I really had to think about that. And those two dear ladies were just sure, "Oh, he's hurt you. He said something about you. You have every right to be hurt. Please forgive him and come back." Ladies and gentlemen, what we are talking about at the Holiness Summit is a work of God's grace that goes deeper than just your own personal feelings. Your own I'm hurt. Poor me. Somebody said something about me. Somebody made it, I'm hurt, and I'm just going to pout for a while. What we're talking about at the Holiness Summit is a work of God's grace where self can be cleansed. Self can be renewed in the total image of God. We don't wear our feelings on our sleeves.
We don't look for every opportunity. Oh, you hurt me. Oh, you said something about me. God help us to move from that kind of a lifestyle. Sunday will be the fourth Sunday in the Lenten season. How in the world, as Christian people, how in the world, as holiness people, can we talk about, oh, I got my feelings hurt. Oh, I've got a reason to... How can we talk and think that way when our Lord and Savior is once again on His journey to Jerusalem to die for a lost world? And as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. If the holiness teaching of Christian perfection, it does, if it does anything, it puts self under the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not I, but God through His Spirit living in me. And I am serving God. The call to the leg of experience. And I tell you, if more of our churches had a witness. If more of our churches, can I get a witness? Yes. Yes. If more of our churches had a witness to the work of God's grace in their heart and life, I believe that the holiness message would become vibrant. It would become alive. People would see it's not just a theoretical concept. But it is actually working in someone's life. Well, good theology is confirmed by good hymnody. Think of the hymns of the church. We've been singing them all through the Holiness Summit. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that flows from Calvary. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain deep and wide that flows from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stain. Ladies and gentlemen, good hymnody supports good theology. And I submit to you this morning that the message of Christian holiness, Christian perfection, there's such a thing as Christian perfection because it is time and time again mentioned in the Scriptures. It's not as early as conversion, nor is it as late as death. It can be a moment in this life when moved by the love of God, overpowered by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit leading me to this truth, and the teaching of the Word of God supplementing what the Spirit is prompting. My will brought into agreement with the will of God, and by faith, claiming it as my own personal possession now by faith. That truth is the truth of the Christian teaching of the past. I submit to you that it is reasonable, it is clear, and it is proven in day-to-day experience by a host of people. Would you sing with me? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.